All right, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 65 in that course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And we're continuing this morning in the Acts of Thomas and looking at some of the apostolic legends and so forth that have been passed down to us. Not only through the Acts of Thomas, but other sources and other church traditions as well. And kind of just looking at some of those that seem to be pretty legitimate and just trying to give us this overall picture of circa 52 AD, what's going on with the Jesus movement, that it isn't just all about Paul. That the other apostles were out and about, busy taking the gospel and the news of Jesus to other nations as well. But this morning, getting started, I'm sure most of you are aware of the events that happened at Eitz Chaim, Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh yesterday, where 11 individuals were murdered during the Sabbath service. Specifically during a circumcision service, and at least four police officers were wounded as well in the action of that. And last night in worship service, I sang the Shema and shared some prayers. And this morning, I wish to, which it was a request of the Jewish community in Pittsburgh to do this, by the way. I want to sing for you the Jewish mourner's prayer, known as Kaddish. While it's called a mourner's prayer, what's interesting, though, is there's nothing sad about it. In fact, Jesus quotes it in the Lord's Prayer. And it's said daily, but it's especially said, especially this version, during a period of mourning. But what it does is it exalts God and God's sovereignty and who God is. It's a way of commending things over to God. There is also within it several deeper kind of lines and codes that are hinting at things, including resurrection and so forth. The text is not in Hebrew. It's one of the few parts of the liturgy in the synagogue that's not Hebrew. It's Aramaic. So what you will be hearing is Aramaic. And then after I say Kaddish, I will then say the English translation. There'll be about three places where you'll hear me say Vimru Amen. When you hear me say Vimru Amen, all of you need to say kind of authoritatively Amen. All right? So Vimru Amen, me, or Vimru Amen, you say Amen. All right? Okay? So this is the mourner's Kaddish.
Yitkadal ve'yitkadash shomer abba be'alma divra kirute ve'yamlich malchute be'chayon uv yomechon uv chaye dekol be'yisrael be'agala uvisman kariv. Vimru Amen. Yehe Shomer Abba Mevarak Le'alam U'alame Alameya Yitbarak Ve'yishtabak Ve'yitpa'ar Ve'yitroman Ve'yitnase Ve'yithada Ve'yitale Ve'yithalal Shmed Shubrachu Le'ela men kol bekarta ve'shirata Tushbechata ve'nechamata De'amaran me'alma Vimru Amen. Yehe shalama rabba min shemaya V'chaim aleinu v'kol Yisrael Vimru Amen. Ose shalom bimromav, hu ya'ase shalom aleinu, va'al ko Yisrael, vimru amen.
Exalted and hallowed be God's great name, in the world which God created according to plan.
May God's majesty be revealed in the days of our lifetime and in the life of all of Israel, speedily, imminently, to which we all say, Amen.
Amen.
Blessed be God's great name to all eternity. Blessed, praised, honored, exalted, extolled, glorified, adored, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Blessed be He. Beyond all earthly words and songs of blessing, praise, and comfort, to which we say, Amen.
Amen.
May there be abundant peace from heaven and life for us and all Israel, to which we say, Amen.
Amen.
May the one who creates harmony on high bring peace to us all and to all Israel, to which we say, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of your scriptures. Gracious God, as we gather this morning, we do so with heavy hearts. We join with those at Eitz Chaim in Pittsburgh. And Lord, it wasn't just an attack on that house of worship. It was an attack on all houses of worship everywhere. So we pray that all of those who would seek to do harm or wish harm, that they would be thwarted, that they would be brought to repentance. And may those who desire to do good and to bring light and to share light, that you indeed would promote that and advance that. We pray all of this b'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so where we are at is looking at the Acts of Thomas here in the Chronicles of the Apostles. We looked at, I think, the opening four chapters or three chapters, I can't remember, last week. and we'll look at some more this week. Next week, I'm not sure where we're headed. It's possible that a member of our congregation from India, Tina Rajanayakam, might share some photos and some experiences she's had in India with the St. Thomas Christians, as well as showing us some of the sites that we have talked about or will have talked about in the course of the Acts of Thomas. And she also may share with us some things that we don't know yet. That's part of the tradition among the Indian Christians about Thomas. That may happen. I'm not promising that's happening. Tina is currently in Boston with my wife, and I've tried to communicate that, and it seems like maybe. If not, don't be mad at me, all right? I'm not promising that, but I would like that. If not, we may do one more week looking at the Acts of Thomas, and then we'll flip back into using the Acts of the Apostles from the apostolic writings around Acts 19 and continue progressing with the story of the Chronicles of the Apostles. So that is kind of maybe where we'll be headed, one of those kind of two directions. But this morning, let's talk about a place in ancient times was called Krenganur. In modern times, I know I'm not going to pronounce it correctly. That's where Tina would help. Kondungallur is the modern city. And the Jews of Malabar, this is the place where Thomas landed. Okay, so the tradition that is taught by the Mar Thoma are what we know in English as the St. Thomas Christians of India. Those in Malabar suggest that Thomas first landed in India and disembarked at the city of Krenganur, again, modern-day Kondungallur, a leading port and commercial center that was about 5 miles north of another port city, Muzuris. The two ports are associated with one another. This would be kind of like the twin cities, Minneapolis and St. Paul. While they're independent at the same time, they kind of bleed into one another and share a lot of things together. Both of these cities had large foreign populations that included Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, as well as Jewish communities. And so what it seems from the tradition is that Thomas is doing pretty much what we've seen Paul do in his journeys, and that is
the first place that he goes seems to have a Jewish community, and he seems to engage into the Jewish people first, before everyone else, including, as we're going to see, the lost sheep among the people of Israel. The Jewish community of Malabar, they're known as the Malabar Yehudim, had been in Kranganor as pretty much long as anyone can remember. And the Jews of the Malabar coast considered this their capital. But the earliest written evidence of their presence dates to about the 8th century of the Common Era. But there's really no reason to suppose that they did not have a strong presence in India in this part in the days of the apostles. Local tradition says that the Malabar Jews were already well established before Thomas arrived, and that more waves of Jewish immigrants came after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and fell, and many of the Jews went into diaspora, went into exile, and left the Holy Land, that many of them came to this part of India. What is interesting is, and this is what they're called the Black Jews of Malabar. They claim that King Solomon planted them in India to hold a trading post for his kingdom. And in fact, even to this day, the Jews that are native to India, the Black Jews, are called B'nai Yisrael. And they claim to be descended from 7 Galilean olive oil pressers who shipwrecked around the 2nd century B.C. Why this is significant is because the modern-day state of Israel recognizes these B'nai Israel as full-blooded Jews, grants them Israeli citizenship, they can make aliyah, that is, they can leave India, come to Israel, immediately receive citizenship, receive government aid, and so forth and so on, and serve in the military. There is a tight connection between the modern state of Israel and India because of this historic alliance that is still very much alive and well. And so that gives some credence to what we're going to see in the Acts of Thomas. Many of the Jews of Kranganor would have arrived in India along with other merchant populations in the Roman era. The Jewish population in Kranganor persisted pretty strongly, actually, until about the 16th century. The Malabar Jews traced their origins to this place, and the tradition of the Mar Thoma Christians, the St. Thomas Christians of India, claim that Thomas's initial visit to Kranganor lasted only 8 days. And during those 8 days, Thomas taught in the local Jewish community, where he raised several disciples among them. All right, so that's the place where he lands on shore, is this city with the ancient name of Kranganor. So I want to read to you now the Acts of Thomas, chapter 4, and then we'll talk about it. So this is chapter 4. Okay, remember Thomas, the apostles had drawn lots on, we got to go to the nations, who's going where. Thomas draws India. He says, I'm not going. I'm a Hebrew. What am I going to do in India? Then he has a vision or an encounter with Jesus, kind of his Damascus Road, if you will. And Jesus says, you're going. And Thomas says, I don't think so. You can send me anywhere else you want, but not there. Then this Haban, this Indian merchant, comes. He's looking for someone who can build a palace on the level of King Herod. Jesus walks up to him and says, so I hear you're looking for some craftsmen. I happen to own a slave. He's that guy over there. How much you want to pay? Jesus writes him a bill of sale. They go over to see Thomas. The guy, Haban, says, are you Thomas? Yes, I am. Is this your master? Why, yes, it is. Well, not anymore. He sold you to me. We're heading to India, all right? And then that's when Thomas kind of acquiesces and says, you know what, there's no use fighting the will of the Lord, because thy will is always done. So Thomas then gets in line with not my will, but thy will, and he boards the ship. And then chapter 4, they disembarked and entered the city to the sounds of flautists, organists, and trumpeters. The apostle asked, what's the festival going on in this city?
The local people replied, "The gods have brought you to this city to be entertained. For the king has an only child, a daughter. At this very moment, he's giving her away in marriage. What you see today is the joyful wedding celebration. The king has sent heralds to make a general proclamation. Everyone is to attend the wedding, rich or poor, slave or free, aliens and citizens. If anyone refuses to attend, that person will be answerable to the king." When Haman heard this, he said to the apostle, "We should go too, so we don't offend the king, especially since we are strangers here." To which the apostle said, "Certainly." So after unpacking at the inn and resting for a while, they went off to the wedding. When the apostle saw everyone sit down to eat, he too joined their company while everyone stared at him as a stranger from a foreign land. Haman the merchant, since he was a master, sat down to eat elsewhere. All right, and there ends chapter 4 of the Acts of Thomas. So here, according to the Acts of Thomas, when Thomas and Haman disembarked, they heard the sounds of flutes and other instruments playing. And so Thomas basically says, "Well, what's going on? Have we landed during Mardi Gras? What's happening?" And they told him that he should thank the gods because he has been brought to this city on a most fortuitous of days, right? The king's daughter, his only daughter, is getting married. This is the day. He's so blessed to be here for it. And he's actually invited. In India, a monarch was called a Raja, R-A-J-A. The Raja had arranged a wedding banquet and issued an open invitation to everyone, rich and poor, slave and free, citizens and foreigners. And everyone who does not come to the feast is in danger of angering the king. So naturally, of course, Thomas and Haman agree, it's probably a good thing if we show up at this thing. Being the master, Haman reclines at a different place than Thomas. So hopefully some images from the Gospels are coming to mind, right? You have a wedding feast, you have people having seats of honor, people being seated in different places. So Haman, being a royal merchant himself, he's going to have a seat at a good table. The apostle is reclining at a lower table, and he's surrounded by strangers. And of course, they all look at him and realize one of these things is not like the other, right? They realize he's not Indian. They realize he's not even from maybe a local friendly nation. They realize that he's come from a completely other place. And Thomas must have wondered why Jesus brought him 40 days across the ocean in order to attend the banquet of a pagan princess. While everyone else ate and drank, Thomas tasted nothing at all. And so they asked him, "Why have you come here since you don't eat or drink?" And he replied, "For something that is better than eating and drinking." And because there's that whole Raja's Herald thing that's coming, that says if you don't come, you might be punished. And so Thomas sits down to eat, and the festivities are going on around. And then this happens in chapter 5. While everyone else ate and drank, the apostle tasted nothing. Okay, we've talked about that before. So the surrounding guests said, "Well, why'd you come here? Why don't you come if you're not going to party? Why don't you come if you're not going to eat and drink? Why don't you come if you're not going to partake of the festivities?" And he said, "I've come for something more important than food or drink. I've come to do the will of the king, of course." And here Thomas is being very, very Jewish. He's speaking doublespeak, right? "I've come here at the will of the king." Which king? Well, on one hand, he's come at the will of the king of Haman, who wanted craftsmen. Haman bought him as a slave to be a craftsman. And so he's here at the will of that king. But also, Thomas means what? He's here at the will of his king, Jesus, right? Very classic way of speaking here. Heralds announce the king's proclamation, he says, and whoever doesn't obey is subject to the king's judgment. So he says, "I'm here because there's something actually more important than what you think is going on here. My king has something better in mind. And oh yeah, there's that whole thing about, you know, I might die if I don't show up." When they had finished eating and drinking, garlands and precious oils were brought out. And each guest took some lotion, and one wiped his face with it, another his beard, others some parts of their bodies. The apostle wiped the top of his head, drew the lotion down to his nostrils, dabbed it into his ears, and applied it to his teeth, and carefully wiped the area around his heart.
I won't really get into what he's doing there. That's part of the whole mystical component of the Acts of Thomas that I kind of introduced is in there. But I will tell you what he's doing is very Jewish. It's called tikkun nefesh. In fact, it's something that, God willing, I try to do every morning as well. It's where you do certain things over your eyes, your ears, your nostrils, your mouth, and so forth, connecting to God. But just know what he's doing isn't all that strange, though it kind of sounds strange to you.
He then took the wreath offered him, woven of myrtle and other flowers, and placed it on his head. He also took and held in his hand a bamboo reed. Meanwhile, a flute girl, instrument in hand, mingled with the guests and played. When she came to the apostle's place, she stood at his head and played for a full hour. Now that flute girl was a Hebrew. Okay. So as the Jewish flute girl is hovering over Thomas, he never lifts his eyes. The cupbearer, as we're going to read, in fact, let me finish this whole story. Okay, we're going to go 6-7 and beyond. Okay. Because it'll help. So the flute player has come up to Thomas. And don't worry, we'll talk about what a flute player really is and so forth. But plays in front of Thomas for an hour. Okay? And this is Thomas's response. The apostle was still, simply staring at the ground. That's his modesty. That's his Jewishness again, right? You do not stare at women. Which, by the way, if you've ever noticed, Jewish women wear head coverings or wigs. That's part of the reason, right? It's so that men do not have the opportunity to stare, even if they try to stare, right? So when one of the wine pourers, the cupbearers, raised his hand and slapped him, the apostle looked up, stared at his attacker, and said, "My God will forgive you for this unrighteous act in the world to come. But in this world, he's going to manifest his powers." You kind of got to like that, right? Guy slaps Thomas, and Thomas is like, "I got to be like Jesus. All right, you're going to be forgiven for that in the world to come, but you're going to pay a little bit now, okay?" "I'll soon see this hand," Thomas says, "this hand that struck me, dragged along by dogs." And having said that, he began to sing the following poem. And this is Thomas's song that he sang. "The young woman is light's daughter. The radiance of kings has come to rest on her. Pleasant is the sight of her. It glows with beauty bright. Her garments, like the flowers of spring, give off a fragrant scent. The king is stationed at her head. He feeds with his ambrosial food those stationed under him. Truth also rests on her head, while with her feet she shows her joy. Her mouth is open wide, as suits her well. 20 sing hymns to her. Her tongue, a curtain at the door, is shaken by all who enter. Her neck lies like the steps that the first craftsman made. Her hands, they give signs and clues, heralding the blessed dance. Her fingers point out the city gates. Her bridal chamber is full of light, redolent of every spice, giving off sweet aromas from the myrrh and from the clove. It is strewn inside with myrtle and sweet petals of every kind. The doors decorated with bamboo reeds. Around her are her groomsmen in number 7, whom she chose. Her bridesmaids too are 7, and they dance before her. 12 serve before her and support her, keeping watch and looking for the groom so they may be illumined at his sight. They will be with him forever in joy eternal, and in the wedding feast their great ones are assembled. They will remain in the banqueting of which eternal ones are worthy. Royal garments will they don and put on gleaming stoles, and in joy and festival gladness both will be. They will glorify the Father of the world, whose exultant light they have received. Yes, they have been illumined by their master's sight. They have received his food, food that has no waste at all. They have drunk his wine that brings them no thirst. They have given praise and glory, the Spirit that is living, to the Father ever truthful and the Mother ever wise. And there is the end of his singing, his song. Again, I won't expound on his song there because some of it is Gnostic and Gnosticism. But he's describing in many ways the kingdom of God and resetting the wedding banquet that's around him in light of the wedding banquet of the Messiah, his king. And a couple of the numbers, 7 and 12, are significant. When Jesus fed 4,000 and then when he fed 5,000, one time he had how many baskets left over? 7, and one time he had how many left over? 12, right? 7 and 12. And then he tells his disciples, when they ask him a question about the Pharisees, he says, how many baskets are left over? And then, you know, the answer is 7 and 12. And he's like, okay, then, there's your answer. And then he moves on, right? And you're kind of like, gee, I wish he would have explained that. What the heck's he getting at with 7 and 12? Well, 7 and 12 are the numbers for the nations and for Israel. And it's representing that Jesus' gospel, his word, his bread, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, who he is not only for the 12 tribes of Israel, but also for the 7, meaning 70, the 70 nations of the earth. And so Thomas is including that he's here because of a different banquet that a king is going to throw, and that everyone's going to be invited to, rich and poor, young and old, and so forth. And then he lets us know the 5 and the 7, that it's for all peoples, all right? So that's a little bit of what's going on in there. The feminine aspect of that, the Gospel of Thomas likes to emphasize, or the Acts of Thomas and the Gospel of Thomas, like to emphasize the feminine aspect of God. So you have what's known as the Shekinah of God being emphasized there. But I want to read just 8 and 9. They're short chapters. When Thomas had finished singing his poem, all the guests looked up at him, as you might imagine, right? He's the foreigner. He's the obvious standout. He sings this quite bizarre song that probably sounded just as bizarre to them. And it was probably in Aramaic. So everyone kind of looks at him, but he stays silent. They noticed his changed appearance, but they did not understand what he said because he was a Hebrew and he had spoken in Hebrew. The flute player alone understood everything, since she too was a Hebrew. And so there are some parts of that song that were geared specifically for her to hear. Standing apart from him, she played for others, but she frequently glanced back at him and kept watching him, for she loved him dearly, for he was her fellow countryman. He was also more handsome in appearance than anyone else present. When the flute girl finished playing, she sat down opposite him and stared at him. For his part, he did not look at or pay attention to anyone, but kept his eyes fixed on the ground, waiting for someone to release him from the spot. Now the same wine pourer, the cupbearer, who had slapped him, went down to the well to draw some water. And a lion happened to be there, and it killed him and tore him apart, and left his limbs lying there. Dogs immediately took his limbs away, and one, a black one, holding the right hand in its mouth, brought it into the banquet chamber. Seeing this, everyone was amazed and asked who among them was missing. When it became clear that the hand belonged to the cupbearer who had slapped the apostle, the flutist broke out her flutes and threw them down. She went over to the apostle, sat at his feet, and said, "This man is either a god, or he is an apostle of God. For I heard him say to the cupbearer in Hebrew, 'I shall soon see the hand that struck me dragged by the dogs.' And that's precisely what you have seen. And it has happened just as he said. Now some people believed, but others did not. When the king heard all of this, he came in and addressed the apostle. 'Get up and come with me and pray for my daughter. She's my only child, and today I'm giving her away.' The apostle did not want to go along with him because the Lord had not yet appeared to him there. But the king led him off reluctantly to the bridal chamber so that he might pray for them." All right. So Thomas has interacted with this flute girl. She's played in front of him for an hour. He only looks to the ground.
the cupbearer, kind of the host of the party, the one that's supposed to make sure everything's running smooth, that the buffet line has fresh hot food on it, that people have plenty of drink, that everybody's happy, notices this and thinks this might cast some negativity on the party, that this isn't what is fitting for his king, and so he strikes Thomas on the cheek. Judas Thomas looks at him, utters something in Hebrew that's incomprehensible to the man, but the flute girl knows it. She's heard him say, "My God will forgive you in the world to come, but in this world he will show his power against the hand that smote me. I shall see your hand dragged along by a dog today." Although Jesus taught his disciples to turn the other cheek, they did sometimes do so with a little bit of imprecation involved. For example, Paul in Acts 23, verse 3, when he is struck by the high priest, Paul says this, "God is now going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." The other guests could not all understand what Thomas was saying because of the language barrier, but the Hebrew flute girl knew, and therefore it intrigued her. And so even when she left Thomas and began playing for other people at the party, she kept her eye on him. She loved Thomas because Thomas was a fellow countryman. He appeared to her more handsome than all those who were there. So when she finished playing, she sat down opposite him and continued to stare at him. But Thomas does not lift his eyes and look at anyone. He stares at the ground, awaiting till when he might arise and simply get out of there. So if this were being played out in a movie, you would have Thomas just kind of just so uncomfortable, just wanting to get the heck out of there, right? This is Thomas. This is the one who's only been born and raised in Israel as a faithful Orthodox Jew. And now here he is, sold by Jesus into slavery, and he's at a pagan festival, right? He's totally a fish out of water. This is making his skin crawl, and yet he knows it's where he's supposed to be. And so he's just kind of either waiting on word that he's supposed to do something else from Jesus, some kind of sign, some kind of vision, or either Haman to come and say, "Let's go back home for the night." Meanwhile, the cupbearer goes down to get more water for the banquet, and a lion just happens to be there. It rips and tears him from limb to limb, and soon dogs were carrying off his remains, and the dogs carry off his right hand, the hand that was raised against Thomas, and they bring it to the banquet room. When the guests see this, they're astonished. And they finally realize this is the hand of the cupbearer. The flute girl tells the story and says the man is either a god or he's sent from God. Because I heard him say in Hebrew, "A dog will drag your hand that smote you." Now I want to talk about this story because this story of Thomas exists in other places other than the Acts of Thomas, including what we would still call oral tradition among the Indian Christians today. So it's in other written sources, and there's also still a very active oral tradition associated with it, except for the fact that none of them are exactly the same. And so one of the reasons I wanted to look at the Acts of Thomas is, again, not because I think it needs to be the 28th book of your New Testament. It doesn't. It's not divinely inspired. But because I do think it reflects accurate apostolic legend, right? This is written only 100 years after Thomas was alive. And so what he did and what he said is still fresh in people's memories. Grandparents are still telling their grandchildren that they saw Thomas kind of thing. And so what they experienced. And a lot of times when you look in history and you find the same story that's told in different regions and in different written sources, that's all sort of different, but yet they all contain a certain thread of truth, what you find is it's actually based on fact. But it's much like stories go today, right? A big event happens, and someone tells their story of when they were there. It's going to have much of the same grain of truth. the facts, where it happened, who was there, probably won't change. But some other embellishments will get added, right? That either suit the storyteller's purpose, or the storyteller might just have a flair for the dramatic. Or what I think the author of the Acts of Thomas does is he decides, I can use this to prove some of my theological points. And so he takes a story that everyone would know is true or recognize it as apostolic legend, and then he kind of creates other things around it that will eventually support what he really wants to get across. And so it kind of becomes made for TV or made for the movies, where we kind of add in some things to make the plot move along, or where we can push an agenda. And so here, certain elements about the wedding banquet and the flute girl do suggest that the Acts of Thomas is incorporating a very early tradition about Thomas. That Thomas could not eat the food of the meal reminds us of his Jewish dietary restrictions. The imprecation against the cupbearer sounds like an unlikely invention of a pious Christian writer, since it reveals something close to a vindictive reaction that doesn't square well with Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 39. All right. The story actually sounds more like something from the Talmud than a Christian narrative. Thomas speaks in Hebrew, indicates the consciousness of the Jewishness of Thomas. But most convincing of all is the Jewish flute girl, who in all of the other stories is the central character. She's not the central character in the Acts, but all the other versions, she's the central character. This might indicate that the writer of the Acts of Thomas was reusing the narrative he had obtained from other sources. And if so, the original legend behind the story about how God arranged circumstances and used Thomas to bring repentance to one single lost sheep of Israel. When the girl breaks her flute, she is doing something deep there. In the ancient world, especially in Roman culture, which quickly got imported into India, flute players were not just flute players. They were professionals. They were prostitutes, all right? And so when she breaks her flute, that's a symbol of her leaving behind that lifestyle. Okay, it's a symbol of repentance. By seating herself at the feet of Thomas, she's indicating her desire to become his disciple, because disciples sit at the feet of their teachers. The story, therefore, and many of the other traditions of it, are very close to the story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It can be also compared to some other Hasidic Jewish stories. When a righteous man visits an unknown village or foreign country and discovers that God had sent them to this obscure place in the middle of nowhere for no other reason but for the sake of one single person. Right? There are lots of stories in Jewish tradition where a righteous man, a sage, a great teacher, somehow gets sidetracked and ends up in the middle of nowhere on some kind of crazy adventure, and it's all for the sake of redeeming one lost soul and bringing them back to their people. Right? And so this seems to have that as well, that I have 100 sheep, all right, and one goes away, you know, I will leave the 99 for the sake of that one sheep. Okay, and so Thomas seems to have been sent to this particular festival, this particular banquet, for the sake of just this flute girl. Now, I want to tell you or read to you the Mar Thoma, the St. Thomas Christians in India, their version of this story from the Acts of Thomas 6 through 9. Okay, according to the South Indian tradition, the version of this story, the apostle was present at the wedding feast of a local prince. In this version, it was one of the king's ministers who slapped Thomas in the face when he saw that Thomas was not just looking down, but that he was in some kind of spiritual trance. All right, so the way Thomas kind of dealt with being plunked into a pagan festival is he kind of meditated and went into his own world and was focusing only on his God. Okay, so he just kind of looks down and he begins to pray in Hebrew and he begins just to become fixated with praying to God and entering into this this spiritual connection with his God. And this is when the cupbearer notices this. And so the cupbearer slaps him to kind of wake him up and to get him out of that trance, to remind him where he's at. To which Thomas announced, temporal punishment so that you can avoid an eternal one. So Thomas says, you know what? I don't want you to perish for this. So instead of you being punished forever for slapping one of God's anointed, you're just going to receive a punishment now. All right, you're going to get yours now so that you won't have to get it later. And so then, according to this story and the majority of the stories, the man went outside to wash his hands and he was attacked not by a lion, but a tiger. And he was not killed. His hand was simply bitten off. The man staggered, bleeding, back into the banquet hall. And as he did, a dog ran behind him carrying his hand. And according to this version, Thomas then took the hand and miraculously reattached it. All right? That's the more common version than the one that's in the Acts of Thomas. But it's essentially the same storyline. Thomas has disembarked. He's come to this festival. Someone's been rude to him. Thomas says there's going to be a consequence for that. You're going to lose your hand. But most stories have that the guy isn't mauled to death. He simply gets his hand torn off, to which Thomas then is able to show that he is from God because he does a miracle and he reattaches the hand, which is why the king is so ready to say, you're going to come and pray for my daughter. Because in the Acts of Thomas, it's unlikely that a king is going to take a prostitute's word for it that he's from God. I mean, it could just be my opinion, but I would tend to think a random foreign prostitute in the midst of a big festival is not going to get the ear of the king, much less the king take it to heart and advice. But if Thomas puts a disconnected hand back onto someone, that might get the notice of the king, right? And so the king then says for Thomas to come. When the Raja heard about what had happened, he realized this stranger was, in fact, a holy man. And he came and said, you're going to come with me and you're going to pray for my daughter. I'm giving her away. Like going to India, Thomas doesn't wish to do this because he says it's because, well, Jesus hasn't manifested himself to him yet. He hasn't been told what to do, but he's carried off by force. This is reminiscent of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So here Thomas is living out what Jesus said would happen to his apostles, that they would be brought before Gentile kings so that they could bear witness of the truth to the nations. So Thomas eventually will pray that on behalf of all of the people here, that God knows what's best for them and what God will do for this couple. So we'll read that now. This is chapter 10. So he's now been forced into the bridal chamber, and now he's going to pray. And this is his prayer. The apostle stood and began to pray. And he says, my Lord and my God, who accompanies his servants, who leads and guides those who believe in him, refuge in the rest of those who are afflicted, the hope of the poor, the redeemer of the imprisoned, the healer of souls that have been laid low by disease, the savior of all creation, who gives life to the world and strength to human souls. You understand what things are to be, and you bring them to completion through us. You, Lord, reveal hidden mysteries and disclose secret words. You, Lord, tend the good tree, and through your hands all good works are generated. You, Lord, are in all things, and you pervade all things. You are present in all your works. You become manifest through your activity in all things. Jesus Christ, compassionate Son,
perfect Savior, Christ, the Son of the living God, undaunted power that has overthrown the enemy, voice that has been heard by rulers, that has shaken off their powers, ambassador that's been sent from on high, who's descended into Hades. You who have opened the doors and led from there those who were for long ages, have been locked in the storehouses of darkness and have shown them the way that ascends on high. I ask you, Lord Jesus, I bring you my petition on behalf of these youths, the couple getting married, that you do what is helpful, suitable, and beneficial for them. And then he laid hands on them and said, the Lord be with you. And then he left them in that place and went on his way. So Thomas does something clever. He's brought there and he's forced to pray. So he's like, okay. So he kind of does what preachers tend to do when they're given the microphone. Hey, preacher, can you say the blessing before today's meal? Sure. Before I say the blessing today, I have a few words to say, right? So Thomas goes on a great proclamation of who God is, how he's been revealed in Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ does, what Jesus Christ has done. He kind of proclaims all these great things about the kingdom. And then at the very end, he's like, oh yeah, and these two, bless them, let them have a good life. My Lord be with you. Mic drop, I'm out of here, right? So he comes in. They're already sensitive to that he's something special, that he either has the gods on his side, he has a connection to the gods, that he's a god, or that something's going on with him. And so he takes that opportunity to explain what that is. All right? And then at the very end, he does his duty by saying, whatever's beneficial for them, you know, let it be so. Thomas and Haban then return to their ship for the next morning. And then according to the oral tradition of the story, the flute girl sits there weeping because Thomas isn't going to take her with him. Remember, in the other versions, the flute girl's the central character. But when she learned that Thomas had made other disciples in Cranganor, she decides to join them and says, I have found my rest here. The same spice route that brought ships to Malabar of India also extended north up the coast to Pakistan before turning west to the Persian Gulf to reach the great city known as Taxila, the capital where King Gundafar lives. Thomas and Haban disembarked on the modern city of Baruch, entering through a narrow harbor. The local government employed fishermen to guide vessels into this harbor. It was a hub for traders. The imports into this market included preferably Italian, but they would accept Laodicean and Arabian, wine, copper, tin, and lead, coral, topaz, and clothing. And so they make it to this great city. And then chapter 16. So they reach Gundafar, Haban's master. It says, when the king heard the testimony about what had happened at the festival, he tears his clothing, right? He's like, oh my goodness, right? This is bad diplomacy, right? This is not going to go well with my fellow ruler down there. He tears his clothing and he says to his guards, go out quickly and make the rounds of the whole city. Arrest and bring me the sorcerer by whom some ill chance has come to this city. To think that with my own hands I have led him into my house. I myself told him to pray for the ill-fated daughter. To the man who finds and brings him to me, I'll give whatever he asks. All right. So Thomas comes and he approaches and he has now an audience with Gundafar. And so we'll see later what happens with Gundafar. But this is the way Thomas lands in India, his first action in India, which seems again to be recorded in numerous sources, which give some kind of validity. These are second century sources, give some kind of validity that this is some kind of real apostolic legend about Thomas and what Thomas did there. And now
As Jesus said, he's going to be brought before kings to bring witnesses to the Gentiles. And so now, because of what he's done, the attention that he's drawn, he now has his audience with King Gundafar, the one that Haman has brought him back to be a craftsman for. So that's where we'll leave it in the Acts of Thomas. As I said, next week, possibly Tina Rajanayakam will share some pictures with us of some of the historic St. Thomas sites in India, as well as any additional insights she might have about the St. Thomas Christians and the traditions that they attached to Thomas while he was in India, including this is the rock that he stood on when he preached here, and this is where he said these words here, and this is where he did that miracle. There are those places that have been designated that have been around since 2nd and 3rd century. Okay? And then we'll kick back into the book of Acts and what Paul is going into. But I just wanted to look at Thomas to kind of make sure we keep your mind broad, that the early church isn't just Paul. And it isn't just Galatia and, you know, Ephesians and Romans and all of that, but that all of the apostles were, in fact, active in taking the kingdom of God to the nations. And that many, many, many early traditions about this have survived. Thomas is one of the strongest, and that's why I wanted to just make you aware of that tradition and let you hear some of it. And be exposed to it. And again, especially because at St. Peter's, we partner with two ministries in India, right? And it's very common for people, including our pastors, to go over to India. So we have a connection there. And so I thought it was worth our while as a congregation to know the story of Christianity in India. All right, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.